We're going to be looking at James chapter 4, but before we do, I'm going to ask a question or two about chapter 3. How are we doing with the use of our tongue? How have we done this last week? We have some cases where as we think of the week, we say, well, I certainly kind of blew it then. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have lost my temper, whatever it is. How are we getting along with our husbands or wives? How are we getting along with other people? And how are we using our tongue? So that's very important. And we have a statement here written by Jenny that I thought was just very good. This is like a promise. And I want to read it, and I want you to think about it as you read it. Because I love and fear the Lord and want to please Him, because I love and care for the people around me, I promise from this day forth to guard my speech, to not gossip, flatter, or manipulate in my words, but to speak in a loving, gentle, and kind way, in a way which is pleasing to God. I ask the Lord for help to keep me on this path of life-giving speech. When I fall, I shall ask forgiveness and continue to pursue the pure, noble, and wise words that God has enabled me to use for His glory. That's good, isn't it? Because I love and fear the Lord, want to please Him. Because I love and care for the people around me, I promise from this day forth to guard my speech, to not gossip, flatter, or manipulate in my words, but to speak in a loving, gentle, and kind way, a way which is pleasing to me. It'd be good for all of us to have that spirit. And ask you, Lord, to help us with our speech, with the words of you. Words that can be a blessing to others, the words that can hurt, and cut, and wound. And the good commitment. I'm going to read James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not have. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the Lord is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace, therefore He says, God will give grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will be drawn near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double minded. Lament and mourn and weep, but you have to be turned to mourning and rejoice to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make profit. But you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The Lord will bless his word to us. As he begins this chapter, it almost sounds as if he's talking to people that aren't believers. In fact, it sounds kind of violent. Talks about wars, fights, murders, coveting, fighting and warring, and he's exhorting us. So we want to realize he's not talking about literal wars here between nations or peoples. He's talking about the conflicts and the struggles that can go on in the Christian heart and in the Christian community. And so there's this strong exhortation in connection with these things. And he says, you're frustrated. You're frustrated by different desires. You know the Lord, you heard many of these things, and yet you're struggling with these other desires. And so there's a real warning about this, and he says you're knowing real frustration, and you have to say that you can be saved, really saved, and be a very frustrated, unhappy person. Because you know something better, and if you go back to some of your old behavior, you're bound to be frustrated and unhappy. And so he speaks here of this inward strife that comes. If you love the world, and if you're going back to some of these things, he says, you're going to know real frustration and real sorrow and confusion in your life. Now he speaks here of the fact that there's a failure to pray. You lust and do not have. You have these desires, he says, yet you do not have because you do not have. You're not praying, and you're trying to go your own way, reaching needs, and satisfy these desires. And he emphasizes very strongly what you should be doing as a Christian is spending a lot of time in praying and praying to the Lord that your desires, if they're not what he wants, would change them. So he speaks here of these strong desires and struggles that can go on in the human heart. Because as a Christian, we know what is right, and we have the old nature still, and so at times we're torn, and we can know this frustration. It can take different forms. Now he says, when this place, if you do pray, he says, you're not receiving because you ask amiss. At times he may ask for things, and the Lord doesn't give them to us because they're not really his will for us. He says, you're asking for the wrong thing. So we should always pray and say, Lord, if it be your will, and have a submissive spirit as we pray. We don't order God. We don't tell him what to do. We don't command him. We make these prayers, these requests to him, always wanting to do his will. And so there's a strong emphasis on this. He says if your prayers are not being answered, he says that you're asking amiss. Now, under this area now of frustrated desires and the turmoil going on in the Christian heart. He says the problem is you've fallen into adultery. He says adulterers and adulteresses. Now, I don't think you would want to take this as being physical. He's talking about the fact, as a Christian, if you have fallen in love with something beside the Lord, you're committing spiritual adultery. Remember in the Old Testament? There's this been in Hosea. And here Hosea is condemning Israel for their spiritual adultery. You've turned away from the true and living God. You're worshiping idols. You've gotten into other religions. There are other things that are coming first in your thinking before God. And that's spiritual adultery. Now, as a Christian, that can happen. And he warns here very strongly about that matter of spiritual adultery. You're loving something beside the Lord. Now, let me go back to 1 John chapter 2. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, and verse 15. And John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He says, if you love something else in the world, the things of the world, and you're not loving God first and foremost and primarily in your life, you've got a misplaced affection. And you're loving the wrong thing. So he says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you do, you're committing spiritual adultery. Now, you think of the different things that may come in. It may be that a person, a young man, for example, begins to love his profession, his work, whatever he's involved in, and this now becomes the whole focus of his life. All his energy is poured into this. He wants to be successful. He may want to make money. He wants to advance in his company. He wants to move on up the ladder. Everything now is focused around this. And he stops meeting with Christians. He is too busy at times to read the Bible. He drops off on his prayers. He's committing adultery, spiritual adultery. There's another love in his life that's displacing love for the Lord. And so John says, don't love the world, don't love anything else. The first and great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Everything in you should focus on God. He's most important. More important than your job. More important than your recreation. More important than your in your life. Now, he warns, and he says, I want you to realize your God is a jealous God. Isn't jealousy something that's evil? No, there's a good jealousy. There's a time when you ought to be jealous. A man, for example, he sees his wife taking an interest in another man, ought to be jealous. That's right, she belongs to him. He's not to be going after another man. And jealousy, we say, well, that's normal in a marriage. If you're in love with a person, you want that person to be yours and no one else. And if you see that she's going in a different direction, or he is, you feel jealous. And jealousy can be very, very strong. There used to be a man in jail here that I visited and came to know the Lord. Same with Brad. He belonged to one of the, you'd say, the better known families in the community. His father was the head of Wall Street West here, and they had money. They were the country club set and this sort of thing. And Brad got married, and he loved his wife. And then she got involved with another man. And she left him. And he was furiously jealous. And she stayed on him and ate on him until he went out and got a handgun, went to the house and called the man out and shot him dead. Jealous. Now his murder was wrong. But you know, if you're a man, you can kind of understand his anger about it. This man took my wife away from me. And he was a very, very angry man. He's in prison now, came to know the Lord, but it illustrates here how intense and strong jealousy can be. Now, the interesting thing is, God is a jealous God. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, and I want to go back there, as God begins to give the Ten Commandments, and he's talking to the people of Israel, and he wants them now to realize what kind of God he is, and what he expects, and what he wants. He says, and we'll start with verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What he said, I'm a jealous God. I don't want you worshiping other gods. I don't want you getting into idolatry or putting anything else before me. I am a jealous God. This is the way he describes himself to the people here as he begins to instruct them about himself and about their obligation to him and what he expects of them. And he commits himself to them. They enter into that covenant relationship. He says, I'm a jealous God. Don't think I'm going to look kindly and overlook you if you turn aside after other gods. I am a jealous God. And so I have to realize that. God is jealous over me. The Holy Spirit is jealous within me. And that's what he says here. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And the Holy Spirit, every time he sees us getting attracted to something else, the Holy Spirit gets jealous. He says, no. You worship the Lord. You put the Lord there. Don't let anything else take his place. And the Holy Spirit becomes grieved and jealous within. And so, James here is using language of the Old Testament that the prophets preached that time and again. Our God is a jealous God. Our God says, I want you for myself. No other religion, no other God, nothing else, nothing in the world, but the place that I want out of your heart. I am a jealous God. And so James here is emphasizing that. And he says, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And so we want to remember that. We shouldn't resent it. We should be thankful. Our God loves us that much. Our God is that concerned about us that much. Our God says, I don't want to share you with anyone else. I don't want your heart's affection going after other things. Addiction is a way, of course, that this takes place oftentimes. A person gets addicted, and this becomes his God. Everything focuses around it. All he's doing is living for this. And he's there now, he's going down to prison. And he was on meth and other drugs, and he said, I tried them all. But he said, you know, at the end there, when they took him in, his life was so focused on this, that was all he was thinking, all he was living, getting high. Another hit. When he went into the prison, he was almost vegetable. But he was a Christian. This was his God, this is where he's living. Family could go, everything else could go, his life was headed to him. But that's real. Begin to get old, take the Lord, and too busy, and you pray for me. I didn't read the Bible. Well, I'm really too busy to read, and I pray. Maybe later on. Well, when I retire, I'll have more time. We've been missing you at our meeting. Well, you know, I've got to work, and we got extra bills, and so forth. And so, other things come in, and God says, I don't like that. I'm a jealous God. Put me first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the Lord here emphasizes that, and he says, now God will give you grace. He's going to release the proud. He's going to give grace to the humble. So he says here in those opening verses, if you're frustrated, if you got struggles inside, it's because you're starting to go after other things rather than putting the Lord first. You're not praying as you should, and other things are coming in. And if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you can't be happy because God is jealous. God says, I don't like it. I want you interested in anyone else except me. You put me first because I'm God. I'm your creator and your savior. And so there's a strong emphasis there on the need to be faithful to the Lord and not to allow these other desires to come in and turn us away. Now beginning with the verse 7, there's a strong emphasis on submitting to God. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, if we turn away, of course, it indicates a lack of submission. If we get involved in something else, if something else becomes first in my life, I'm really in rebellion against God. And so he's emphasizing here, our need is to be loyal to God, devoted to God, submissive to God. And when that happens, if we put the Lord first, then he says things are going to work out. In connection with this, then we resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Because he's constantly working on the Christian, constantly trying to pull you away, constantly trying to get you to go after something else, that something else first in your life. And so there's this conflict. Who are you going to submit to? Are you going to say, Lord, I want you first in my life. I want you to be the one who is first of all, that little thing that I read earlier about the matter of the tongue, that's an expression of that. I want you, Lord, to control my tongue. And I want my tongue to be a thing of healing and rather of hurt to other people. So there's a plea here. He says, if you're struggling, you're not really being submissive to God. Now, submission is very difficult for all of us. You know, we're by nature rebels. When you see little kids starting to grow up, and they get into their twos, you sometimes speak of it as the terrible twos, because suddenly they begin to seemingly realize, I want to do what I want to do. I'm tired of having mom and dad tell me what to do. And they can become just very rebellious, submissive. And our tendency is all through life not to be submissive. As a Christian, this is what we have to learn. I want to be submissive to God. And the old nature, the old flesh, struggles against that and says, wait a minute. You have a right to make your own decisions. You can live your own life. And really what the flesh says is, don't let anybody tell you what to do. James says, you want to be happy? Want to be over this frustration and confusion in your life? Submit to God. And he emphasized that, resist the devil, don't listen to the devil. Submission. Now, it's hard for children to learn. And so, many times as parents, we have to enforce submission. Someone said to a parent, I don't understand how you get your children to obey. And his father said, well, it's very simple. He said, I'm bigger than they are. And you really, there's a time when children have to realize you're bigger than they are and they need to learn to submit. Do what they're told. It's very important. One of the hardest things when you go into the military is just learning to obey. You don't question. You don't talk back to your superiors. You don't say, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, or you'll end up in the brink. You learn to obey. And they hammer it into you when you're in boot camp. I still remember a man saying to me, listen, there's a right way and a wrong way to do something. There's a Navy way, and we're going to do it the Navy way. So, get that in your thick head. So, submission. And it's hard for us as Christians simply to obey. And so here, but James here is emphasizing that. Submit to God. And he says, draw near to God. Now, following that, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's talking to Christians, I take it. But there are Christians who are struggling and not doing everything they should. So he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, double-souled. Now, what is it that keeps me from drawing near to God? Well, I want to go back and notice the verse in Isaiah 59, the book of Isaiah 59, where the prophet here is speaking to the people, exhorting them, and in Isaiah 59, he says this, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Feeling is, my God is far away. So far away he can't help me. He doesn't hear. Well, Isaiah says, the problem is your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So what is it that's going to keep me at a distance from God? Isaiah says, it's your sin. It's your iniquity. You rebel against God and the wall goes up between you and God. You made it, he didn't. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. So sin is a great separator. Now it is for the unbeliever. Until you get saved, your sins separate you. This is why we have to say to the sinner, repent, because unless you repent, you think you're going to carry your sins with you, and you're going to believe, you're still going to be far from God. There's going to be a wall between you. And so there must be this desire to get rid of sin and to put it out of our lives. And so here he says to us as Christians, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. He's not a long distance away. He's not the problem. If you feel God is not close to you, he is not the problem. Your sin is the problem. Your disobedience is the problem. Your self-will is the problem. And so he says, cleanse your hands. The actions. Is there sin in my life? Something openly sinful? Cleanse it. Get rid of it, he says. Wash up your life. Whatever it is in your life that you feel now is dragging you down, he would say, get rid of it. I've known of people who couldn't control television and were looking at stuff they felt was wrong and couldn't turn it off and trying to get rid of it. They say, well, it's stumbling, you know, I'm not going to get rid of it. And then he says, here, by the way, deal with the evil in your heart. Deal with this in your heart that is coming between you and God. It's coming so that you're committing spiritual adultery and you're getting away from Him. So exercise that very problem. Get rid of the things outwardly. If your actions are wrong. Purify yourself. And purify yourself. There's no use saying, you know, I love the Lord when you're doing something that you know is so very dangerous. The man I visited here in town, for a number of years, had a tremendous drinking problem. He was in jail time and time again. And I can remember going to him this one evening, and he hadn't been coming to meetings for a while. He professed to be saved, and he'd gone back to drinking. And I was in the house that evening, and this boy sat behind the couch and brought out a bottle of whiskey. And he said, he said, well, maybe he's dad that drunk. So here he brings a bottle of whiskey out. And I said to him, I said, well, look, you know what you've been doing is wrong. The best thing you can do is just get rid of it. I took it to the kitchen sink to help pour it down the sink. I can hear him sigh a little bit. Has to go out of my life, or I'm going to keep having a wall between me and my God. I'm not going to have a good relationship with God if I'm just tolerant. So we have to be ruthless. And James, who just hammers that, he says, cleanse your hands, you can purify your hearts. Don't be double-minded. Make up your mind. What do you love? What's going to be first in your life? God? Who's going to be first? God's going to be first? Sex's going to be first? Money's going to be first? Pleasure going to be first? What's going to be first? And James would say, get rid of those things. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. He exhorts us, instead of being indifferent or proud, to humble ourselves. And repent. As was mentioned earlier, the Christian needs to repent, not just for the sinner. We as Christians, didn't Jesus say in a prayer that's called the Lord's Prayer, forgive us this day our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? A prayer we need to say often. We need to be forgiven. We need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Now he gets back to the tongue. He says, don't speak evil. Don't be judgmental. Don't always be finding fault with others. He says, Now, you're not the ultimate judge. Who's the ultimate judge? Who's the judge of all the earth? It's God Himself. So the exhortation here is to not have that kind of judgmental spirit. And oftentimes, if we are that way, it's because we're trying to cover up our own failures. And we delight in finding and pointing out the faults of others. So he says, don't be judgmental and be compassionate and use your tongue wisely. Now, the sinner lives independently. But he says to us here, beginning with verse 13, live dependently on the Lord. Tendency is to say, I'm going to make my plans, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. In this case, he says, some of you say, well, we're going into this city, and we're going to spend a year there, and we're going to buy and sell, we're going to be successful in business, we're going to do this and that. He says, no, you got the wrong attitude. How do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Life is so uncertain, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So that all of your life should be lived dependently, realizing, I'm so dependent on the Lord, I may be dead by evening. I'm dependent on you, Lord. And so all my plans, my life then, should be lived in that spirit. He doesn't say don't make any plans at all. We should plan for the future if we're able, so that we live responsibly. But he says, always remember how fragile you are, how uncertain life is, how short it is, and live your life then in the will of God. You have to say, if the Lord will, we'll live and do this. Christians used to often put, I remember in years past, they would write, I plan to go to Denver tomorrow. And then if they're writing a letter, they might put it at the end, in parentheses, D.D. And when I was first saved, I wondered, oh, what does that mean, D.D.? Well, it's from the abbreviation, really, of the Latin, Deo Volente, God willing. And Christians oftentimes will do that. They would say, I'm going to do this, D.D. When I was first saved, I thought, what in the world does D.D. mean? Well, that's what it means. But they were just reminding themselves, all my plans are conditional. God's will. And that's a good way to live. Life is uncertain. We don't know what the future holds. I remember some years ago in California, talking to an older woman who'd been left a widow, and she was grieving. And she said, you know, Don, we lived in Detroit. My husband worked for the automobile manufacturers, and we had this goal and this plan. This is what we were planning. When he retired, we're going to move to California. We'd be near one of our daughters, and we could enjoy life together and spend our retirement years out there. And life was going to be beautiful and wonderful. And she said, we moved out here and we just got the house. And he dropped dead. And she was grieving. All of their plans for the future gone in a moment. Life is uncertain. And James says, you live with a sense of that. Also, if we live that way, it will tend to make us live wisely. Because we'll realize, this is the only time I have. This is the only day I have. I want to use it well. I don't have tomorrow. I may never have tomorrow. I've got today. I have the moment. And so James is saying, when you make your plans for the future, always keep in mind, the Lord will. If the Lord wills, he'll do. But it's all in his will. And then he concludes by saying, remember this. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is good. Now, scripture says, sin is a transgression of the law. There are commands in the scripture. You break these, you sin. You shall not murder. You murder, you sin. You transgress the law. You shall not commit adultery. You leave your wife for another woman, you committed adultery. You've sinned. You've broken the law. So, there's that aspect of sin. It's breaking the law. But James says, you know, there's another aspect of sin. It's if you know to do good and you don't do it, you fail too. It isn't just breaking one of God's laws. It's failing to do something good. Now, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the story? The man was going down to Jericho. It's a very steep, rugged road going down. It's desert. It's just like the badlands of South Dakota, sort of, just very barren, rocky, sandy, desert country. He's going down, and he's waylaid by some bandits. They beat him up, steal everything he's got, leave him there half dead. He's bleeding, he's dying. He's calling out for help. Now, it's a road that's quite often traveled, and Jesus had a priest run down. And as he passed along, he saw the man lying there, probably heard his moans and cries, because he passed along the other side. He probably thought, if I try to help him, it'll inconvenience me. I need to get down to Jericho. I've got things to do, and he'd probably die anyway. And if I help him, the bandits could be lurking around. Maybe this is a setup. So they'll jump me too. So he just went on by. A Levite came down, one of the priest's helpers. And he too saw the man lying there and heard his moans and saw him just dying, really. He would have died if he had no help. And he too looked at it, decided, I don't want to be bothered, I don't want to be inconvenienced, and he passed by on the other side. He went on down. And then he spoke of this man who was a Samaritan, who was one of the people that the Jews hated and despised and had nothing to do with. He came along, and as he saw the man, he said he was moved with compassion. He said, there's somebody who's hurting. There's somebody who's dying. I've got to help him. Gets down off his own donkey and goes over there and he bandages up the man and puts him on the donkey and takes him down to an inn and makes provision for him until he comes back on his trip back up to him. Now those two men who passed by on the other side could have said, well, he didn't do anything wrong. He didn't kill him. He didn't rob him. He didn't lie to him. Well, we didn't hurt him, did we? No. He hadn't broken any of those commandments. But they hadn't done good for him. They hadn't helped him. And the Lord said you should love your neighbor as yourself. If you were lying there and you'd been beaten up and you were dying, how would you want to be treated? And here James says, if you know to do good and you don't do it, to him it is good. And the priests and the Levites even though we may have been self-righteous and said, we didn't hurt him, we didn't do anything wrong, we have our business to do, and we've got other things to do, and we didn't do anything wrong. And you say, yes, you did. You could have helped him. You should have turned aside and helped him. And that's love. You should love your neighbors. And so James here is very strong, and he's saying basically, if you submit to God, you're going to put him first, you're going to love him, you're going to resist the devil, you're going to put sin away, you're going to draw near to God, you're going to be one who isn't just judgmental and harsh, you're going to live your life in dependence on God, and you're going to be a loving person wanting to do good to others. Good practical exhortation for us today, and most of us are pure believers, and certainly we need to say, Lord, help us to live like that.